Well, good morning. We're going to continue our series through the book of Philippians. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Listen to this unusual set of resume entries. Skills and accomplishments. Set the record for eating 45 eggs in 2 minutes. Brought in a balloon artist to entertain the team. I am the leader of a 6,000 member clan on the World of Warcraft video game. I make an excellent sandwich. These are actual entries from real life resumes compiled by some websites that I found online. Here are a few more. Qualifications. Able to say the ABCs backwards in less than 5 seconds. Spent several years in the United States Naval Reserve, spelled N-A-V-E-L, like the belly button. I am a perfectionist and rarely, if ever, miss details. I never take anything for granted, spelled just like The Rock. Now, if you're applying for a school or job, you know how exhausting it can be to have to fill out resumes over and over again. And when you do a resume, it's all about putting your best foot forward, isn't it? It's all about highlighting the things that make you shine as a potential employee. You play to your strengths. However, unfortunately, a lot of times we do that in our relationship with God. You see, as sinful humans, we have a tendency to put confidence in our works. And at the end of the day, you know, for the most part, we feel like we're pretty good people. You know, we admit, sure, we're not perfect, but when all is said and done, you know, we do a lot of good things for God and for other people. And then we prepare our religious resume, and we hold it up before God and say, see, God, look at what I've done for you. Well, the Apostle Paul knows all too well how tempting it is for us to put our stock in our quote-unquote goodness. And so he writes to the Philippians to remind them, it's not about what you've done, it's about who you know. Read with me now in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to your word today, I pray that you would teach us, that you would mold us, that you would show us the areas in our life where we've become prideful. Lord, in fact, the work that you are doing in and through us, God. And Lord, I pray that as we look to these words, written so long ago, God, that come with the authority of Christ as if he was here today speaking to us, Lord, I pray that you would convict us, mold us, change us into the image of your son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, some of you may be familiar with the Christian artist and worship leader, Chris Tomlin. We, in fact, sing several of his songs here at Vine Street, such as How Great Is Our God and Jesus Messiah. Well, when I was a sophomore in college, Chris Tomlin came to Birmingham and to do a worship concert. And my roommate at the time was named Landon, and Landon was from Texas, where Tomlin is from. Landon grew up with Chris Tomlin's electric guitar player. And so Landon called up the guitar player and was like, hey, is there any way you can get us tickets? And Daniel, the guy, totally came through for us. We had front, middle section tickets. The night was awesome, as you could probably imagine. And what was really neat was even after the worship concert, we got to hang out with some of the band guys. And so it was just an experience like no other. And it was only possible because not what Landon had done, but because of who Landon knew. And so I don't know if you have a similar experience to that. Well, if you remember the last time that we were in Philippians, Paul held up Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples of faithful Christian service in chapter 2. But now Paul is going to unpack what it means to truly know Christ. So he begins by warning the Philippians to be on the lookout for false teachers. And as far as we can tell, these false teachers were basically teaching something along these lines. That in order to be a true follower of Christ, you not only had to accept Christ as your Savior and Lord, but you had to keep the Jewish law. You had to be circumcised. You basically had to become Jewish or you weren't really saved. And they were not relying on Jesus' work, but Jesus' work plus something else. And that was, of course, the Jewish law. So after comparing the true people of God with these false teachers, Paul reminds Christians that it's not about having confidence in our flesh or our works, but about knowing Christ. And so in this passage, we're going to see three things, okay? The first one is that we must know Christ because our resumes are rubbish. We must know Christ because our resumes are rubbish. Let me explain. Look with me in verses 4 through 9. Paul tells us if there was anyone who ever had a right to boast in his accomplishments, it was him. Look in verse 4. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He says, put me up against the most religious person you know, and I can outdo them. You know, it makes me think of when I was a Boy Scout, we always had competitions to see who could one-up the other person. And so, for example, my friend JD and I, we might see if we could build a fire the fastest. So JD, it takes him 5 minutes. Well, I'm shooting for 4 minutes. Or maybe we're doing a map and compass course. Well, I'm trying to be the first one to finish it. And, you know, maybe I'm trying to get the next rank before JD or that kind of thing. And you probably have examples in your life where that holds true as well. Maybe it's with grades or with sports. But it's that idea of one-upping the other person. We see in this passage what Paul is doing is he's laying out his religious credentials to one-up even these false teachers. But he's doing it to make a point. And the point is that no matter how impressive our religious resume is, it is still powerless. It's still powerless to save us. So Paul has several things that used to give him confidence before he met Christ and he would be accepted before God. So look at verses 5 through 7 and we'll see the heart of Paul's former resume. So just imagine you're an employer looking at this. So the headline reads, Saul of Tarsus. And here's his family background section starting in verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day. So as, you know, as God required of all male Jewish babies. So he's got that going for him. Of the people of Israel. So he was part of the people of God. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, so he was from an important clan, right? Saul, Israel's first king, came from Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and scholars say that that phrase might actually mean that he spoke Aramaic, which was the main language of the Jewish people. So he was an example for all of the people to follow in a Greek-speaking world, that he spoke the traditional language of the Jewish people at the time. Look at his education slot. He was a Pharisee. So he was from the strictest sect of Judaism. Look at his job experience. Verse 6, he was a zealous persecutor of the church. So he didn't just study doctrine and study the scriptures. He put it into practice. He was going to stamp out this Christian heresy and put feet to the teaching that he had received. Now look at his accomplishments. Blameless under the law. So from the outside looking in, Paul had it all together. You couldn't find fault with him. You couldn't charge him with anything to do with the law. He was totally blameless on the outside. But look with me at verse 7. Verse 7, Paul looks at all that he's gained and considers it what? All but loss, but nothing. All that he had put in had a net return of zero. So you think about the financial crisis of 2008, and many maybe even in this room were affected by that. You can think of the thousands and thousands of people in our country that invested all they had in stocks and retirement plans, all for just, you know, in a matter of days, vaporized, gone like that. Well, Paul, what he's doing here is he's saying that all the religious stock that he had built up is now lost to him in verses 7 through 8. But look at the next part. He doesn't even just leave it as a loss. He takes it a step further. It's not only a loss to Paul, but it's rubbish. It's rubbish. Now, that may be hard for us to grasp how strong a word that is in the original language. You know, some of your translations may translate that as garbage or filth. But the King James Version actually does a really good job when it translates that word as dung. Dung. Paul literally says that all of his good works are human excrement. Now, these are strong words from the Apostle Paul, and he's doing it, though, to make a point. All right, so Paul is absolutely giving up on his record of good deeds. That's his point. It won't get him anywhere. It's totally rubbish now in light of knowing Christ. So look at verses 8 through 9. He says that he's throwing it all away that he might gain Christ and be found in him. So what does that mean for us today? So the fact that our resumes are rubbish reminds us today that we're not saved by being baptized. We're not saved by joining the church. We're not saved because we recited a prayer. Nothing we do saves us. It's only God that saves us. You know, I fear there are thousands of people in our churches today that think because they got wet, they're saved. They think that because they checked a box on a card, that they're saved. And now, are baptism and church membership and sinner's prayers good things? Yes, they are all good things. But we know that all of those things can be done by people that aren't truly converted, can't they? We have to ask ourselves, each of us today, am I trusting that I'll be accepted by God because of what Jesus has done or because something I did for him years ago? You know, the fact that our resumes are rubbish also should bring about great humility in our life, shouldn't it? So for the Christians in the room, God is not impressed with our righteous deeds when we flaunt them before him, is he? You know, we have to ask ourselves, have we begun to take credit for what God has done in and through us? Because if that's the case, God's not impressed when we become prideful in how much we've done for him. You know, God's not impressed that we're going to volunteer for VBS in a couple weeks. God's not impressed that we help cook meals for the youth on Wednesday, though that's a great thing. God's not impressed that we lead the music or that we preach or that we teach Sunday school. You know, God's not impressed that you have the words or the letters MDiv out beside your name or THM or PhD. God is not impressed with those things. Anything good that comes out of us, we ought to thank him for it. We ought to give him the glory right back to him instead of holding on to it ourselves, because our resumes are rubbish. They're rubbish, y'all. We do nothing good or commendable apart from God's work in and through us. No one is righteous, the scriptures say, not even one, Romans 3:10. So we see now that we must know Christ because, number one, our resumes are worthless and are rubbish, but now we see we must know Christ because his resume is perfect. Christ's resume was perfect, and we see that in verse 9. So look with me in verse 9. The second part of this section gets at the heart of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. While our resumes could never be enough, Christ's resume was more than enough. His resume is perfect because it's from God, and our only hope in life and death is to follow him. So look with me at verse 9. Paul says, not having a righteousness or record of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when we hear the word faith today, a lot of things come to our minds and come to the mind of our culture. So sometimes we use the word faith and maybe like this, you know, I have faith that Auburn will at least beat Vanderbilt next year in football. Or I have faith that Auburn will at least have a winning season next year. And it's just kind of this generic wishful thinking. I hope that all things will go well. But you know, in the Bible, faith is wholehearted trust, isn't it? It's total abandonment. It is not just knowing in your head that an airplane can take you safely from Louisville to Houston for the Southern Baptist Convention meeting. It's actually taking foot onto that plane and taking that step and saying, I'm going to trust that it's going to do what it says it's going to do. See, Paul knows that the only way that we can be with Christ, that we can be spared from judgment, is that if we rely and trust in Jesus' perfect record, not our own. So he says, not a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. And you know, this is completely countercultural to the world in which we live today. You know, I was talking to a lady just the other day, and most of the religions are variations on the theme of, you know, be good, do good works, and you know, God will probably save you. I was talking to this lady, and she's from the Christian Science faith. Now, if you're not familiar with Christian Science, it's not a group of scientists that are gathering together to do their, you know, research for the glory of God. It's actually a cult. And the Christian Science religion was started by a lady named Mary Eddie Baker in the late 1800s. And basically, this lady, as I talked with her, I discovered that what she felt like would make us right with God, or at the end of time, how would we, you know, come to be with him? She said, you know, we all just do a little bit each week, a little good work here, a little good work there, and eventually it begins to pile up. And then even after we die, we just continue to do good, and we continue to learn, and eventually we'll go and be with God. Well, folks, faith is the exact opposite of that. Faith is not working little by little and little, building our resumes to earn salvation. Faith is relying on Christ's work, his finished work. Faith is not about striving and working and striving and working in hopes that God will one day accept us. Faith is about rest and trust in somebody else's work, Christ. So look at verse 9. Look at the end of verse 9. We see that Jesus' righteousness was from God. And so it was a perfect righteousness or record that only Christ possessed. So when Jesus lived on this earth, we know that he never sinned. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are without sin." Have you ever wondered why Jesus had to live 33 years on this earth? You know, why couldn't have God just had Jesus come in the flesh as a baby and then immediately, maybe a few days later, be sacrificed, be raised, be ascended to heaven so that our sin could be atoned for, taken away? Well, the reason why Jesus came, well, one of the reasons why, and probably the main reason why Jesus came and lived 33 years is he was earning for us a perfect resume of righteousness, a perfect record of good works, always saying yes to the Father, always living under God's rule. So when he's in the desert and he's being tempted, he is being tempted and saying no for us so that there would be a perfect record that could one day be given to us. So see what happens in the Christian life. When you place your faith in Jesus, you trade your worthless resume of just good works that fall totally short of what God requires of us. And we trade those for Christ's perfect resume. That's what happens when we have biblical faith, is there's an exchange that takes place. So what does that mean for us today? So if you're not a believer here this morning, what this means is that because Jesus' resume was perfect, you can run to him instead of hiding in the shadows. You know, when you think about religion as just a broad category, you know, it's that working hard so we'll be accepted. But that leads us to despair, doesn't it? I mean, how could we ever, ever do enough to be accepted before a holy and righteous God? There's no way we could do it. But the gospel is not about striving and striving. It's about resting in the salvation that Jesus earned for us. So as one pastor puts it, religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. But what the gospel, what the good news of Jesus says is, I am accepted, therefore I obey. I'm accepted, therefore I obey. So that means that no matter what sins you've committed, forgiveness can be found at the cross for you. It doesn't matter if you've done drugs your entire life. It doesn't matter if you've committed all sorts of sexual sin. It doesn't matter if you've run away or if you've had an abortion or fill in the blank. There is forgiveness at the cross for you if you run to Jesus, because Jesus earned a perfect slate for us, a perfect record of righteousness. And it's his righteousness that counts, not yours. Not yours. There is no sin so great that Jesus cannot cover it with his perfect record, if we'll just cry out to him, if we'll just run to him. So my encouragement for you today is to run to Jesus. Don't hide in the shadows, because his resume is more than enough for the sin that you bring to the table. You know, and for the Christian, The fact that Jesus' resume is perfect should also bring peace to our tender consciences. You know, there are some of us today that are plagued by an overly sensitive conscience. You still regret things that you did 5, 10, 20 years ago. You still regret the sin that you did last week. And you've asked for forgiveness 100 times. And you keep confessing and confessing. And you still don't see how God could be anything less than disgusted with you. You can't see how God could be anything less than being fed up with you. And you hear Satan say to you, you're a failure. God can't use you. God can't use someone like you. And you believe him. In those moments, we have to wake up from our slumber. We have to say, yes, I did sin. Yes, I rebelled. But that sin was covered by Jesus' blood. I confessed it and he covered it. And that is that. You have to preach the gospel to yourself. You have to tell yourself, Chris, yes, you're a sinner, but you're a forgiven sinner. Do you not remember that Christ succeeded in every way that you have failed? In every way that you failed. And see, where it's so convicting is when we look and we say that our sin is unforgivable, when we have that guilt just pile up on us, even though we've confessed it again and again, what we're basically saying is, Jesus, your perfect life and your perfect sacrifice was not good enough. I mean, think of the unbelief that is in that statement. Jesus, your sacrifice, your perfect record was not good enough. May that not be our statement to God. May that not be our hearts, because he's already paid it all. So we see that we must trust Christ. We must know Christ, because our resume is rubbish. And our resume is rubbish and his resume is perfect. But we finally see that we must know Christ, because our goal is to be like him. Our goal is to be like him. So we've seen earlier in verse 8 that Paul wants to know Christ and wants to gain Christ, and he wants to be found in God. And he reiterates that phrase here in verse 10. So look with me in verse 10. He says, that I may know him. So everything from verses 8 and 9 is leading up to that phrase. Paul's resume is rubbish, so he puts faith in Jesus' perfect resume, because Paul desires nothing more than to know Christ. But look at how he unpacks knowing Christ. If we are to know Christ, then our goal is to become like him. So it's like this. You know, when you really get to know somebody, you begin to take on some of their characteristics. And so, for example, as I grew up and as I began to know my father better, I began to take on a lot of his characteristics and even some of his passions. So my dad was passionate about camping. He loved the outdoors. And so what I began to do is I began to catch that vision for his passion for camping. And I began to go with him and I began to love it. I couldn't get enough of it. But it's not only in those big, broad things of my father's interest. I even caught some of his idiosyncrasies down to the way that he pronounced his words. So, for example, you know, the way he pronounces the word orange as orange, you know, that's still with me today. And the way that he was a forester, so the way, you know, in Louisville you would say forest, well, he says forest. And I started to imitate him. I started to take on these characteristics because I wanted to know him, and I became like him. You know, and in a small way, this is what Paul's doing here, isn't it? He says we're brought into a relationship by Christ's work and not our own. That's how we come to know him, yes, but knowing him will inevitably lead to a desire to know him fully and a desire to be like him. And so look at verses 10 through 11. It says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So notice two ways we'll be like Jesus. First, as we share his sufferings. Well, it goes without saying that we're going to suffer in this life, doesn't it? You know, we'll face trials and we'll face persecutions and we'll face sufferings. Jesus says in John 15, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, what? They will also persecute you. And those moments are opportunities for us, given by God, to know Christ in a deeper way. And they often cause us to depend on him like we never have before. You know, and this point is really convicting to me personally, because, you know, when I think about sufferings and when I think about trials that come into my life, I just hate that. I hate that, and I try to build my life around, how can I have a comfortable life? How can I avoid suffering at all costs, you know? How can I avoid these trials? And, you know, so when I get sick or I feel awful, or when someone makes fun of me for my faith, or when tragedy strikes, you know what God's doing is He's exposing that idol that's in my heart of comfort. I have that idol of comfort. I want things my way. I want things to go smooth for me. But you see, we all suffer. And it's in our sufferings is an opportunity to learn to be more like Christ, to grow and to become more like Him. See, the thing that's so wild about the gospel is that Jesus was the only one who truly never deserved to suffer, but He did. And He did it for us. He was the one who was dwelling in glory, but came to earth to subject Himself to sickness, sin, and death. And He did it for us. So our sufferings are an opportunity to know Him and to be like Him as we suffer. And second, we want to be like Jesus, so we long for the resurrection. We'll see that in the next little part here. It says that Paul's desire is to be with God and to long for the resurrection. And so he speaks about how he not just wants heaven, you know, to be rid of pain and suffering, but to know Christ fully. He says something similar in 1 Corinthians 15 where he says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." Do you remember this scripture? It says, "But then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then we'll know fully, even as I have been fully known." And so this should totally change the way we worship, shouldn't it? You know, one day if you are a believer in Christ, the ground is going to split open and you're going to be raised. And you're going to look down at your hands that are life pumping, flesh hands that are glorified, yes, but they may even have fingerprints. They are real hands. And you look down at them and you take a breath for the first time with resurrected lungs. And you look at Christ and you see Him with your very eyes. And you look around and there are myriads and myriads upon thousands of thousands of believers from every tribe and tongue gathered around the throne worshiping Him. That's what Paul's longing for. That's the goal. And that vision should totally captivate us when we come here on Sunday morning, because it's just a rehearsal for that day. How we should long for the resurrection like Paul. If we could just see it for a second, then it would change the way that we worship. You might remember this past April, the heroic tale of a father who saved his 6-year-old son from an alligator in Boynton Beach, Florida. The father and his son had planned a canoe trip, and so while the father was waiting in line to get the canoe, he heard his son let out a piercing scream. And so he turns and he looks, and the boy had been playing by the edge of this boat ramp and had fallen in. But the little child didn't know it, but there was an 8-foot alligator lurking in the shallows right there. And so as soon as the boy had fallen in, the alligator clamped down on his arm. And, you know, in that moment, the child, there was nothing he could do but cry out to his father. I mean, he was stuck. And the father, hearing his son's cries, ran to him and with the help of some bystanders, literally like kicked and punched this crocodile until it let go of their son. And miraculously, and this is a true miracle, the child there had hardly any scratch on him. It was just amazing to see that. But when I hear a story like that, I can't help but think about how that's me. That is me. We are totally mired in our sin, aren't we? There's nothing we can do. Our best efforts can't get us out of this situation. We're totally ruined apart from who we know. And so that little boy in that moment cried out to his father. And that's what Christ here through His word is calling us to do, is to cry out to Him, to realize our ruin, to realize the situation we're in, and to cry out to Him. You see, our only hope is whom we know. Our only hope is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the question is, do you know Him? Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we do long for faith that we'll just have eyes to see things as they really are. God, we are ruined apart from You. Apart from Jesus' perfect record, none of us would be able to have a relationship with you. And so, God, I pray that we would catch a glimpse of that, God, that we would ask for forgiveness for those areas in our life that we've grown to become prideful, Lord, when they were just a result of your hand working in and through us, God. Lord, I just pray you would help us to see clearly this morning your gospel, that you're our Father that's running to us when there's nothing we could do to make ourselves right with you. It's all about you, God. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand and to respond to God's word by singing this song, Glorious Day, Living He Loved Me.